Can you pick that up if I see you?
Yeah, certainly.
Okay, folks, it's past time for us to start. Appreciate you being here. I don't know what the weather was where you live, but when I left the ridge, it was snowing. It wasn't sticking or anything, but it was coming down at a pretty good clip. My, my. Will summer ever get here? Who knows?
Eventually,
yes. But I'm glad you're here. Chuck, we're glad you're here.
I am.
Chuck has had some problems, had to have a stent put in, or a couple of stents.
I have a train now.
Three in a row. Cecil Mullins is having problems with his gallbladder. And he called today and said he wouldn't be here. So we miss Cecil. He's generally always here. He comes all the way from West Hamlin to join us. He's a good student. And we appreciate his efforts to be here. And he likes the class.
You know Playboy Miller.
Uh-huh.
Are you all related?
No.
You know his son passed away?
No.
Gary Playboy?
Gary Miller?
60 years old?
Yeah. I know Gary very well.
Down in Tennessee?
When I preached in Canton, Ohio, he preached at, what was the name of that little burg outside? I thought I would remember that. But he preached in the same area I did, and so I know Gary very well.
He was down in Tennessee. Yeah.
Uh-huh. That's right. Well, yep, that's exactly what I'm sorry to hear that. Sorry to hear that. And I suspect that the Rome or the Cerrito meeting is keeping a couple of our folks from being here. That's going through tonight. So that would keep Philip and Ruth from being here. But glad you're here. Let's start with a prayer together, shall we? Father, we thank you for this day and for every blessing. You bless us so richly, far beyond our deserving. May we always be mindful of the things that you do to us and for us. Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to be here tonight to study. Open our minds to your word, that this period might enrich us, that we would be drawn closer to one another in Christian love and fellowship, and certainly closer to you and to your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to finish chapter 2 tonight. We are ready for the probably best known verse in the chapter, just at the end, next to the last verse. Then we will forge ahead into chapter 3, where Paul begins the doctrinal part of the book. Now, up to the point where we are in chapter 2, we have, by my count, have given four arguments that Paul gave for his apostleship. Now, there are others who do not count as I count, and that's perfectly all right, Mark. But by my count, we have four arguments. The first one in chapter 1 is, after my conversion, I did not go to confer with the apostles or any other man. And so my message did not come from them. I did not go for 3 years at all, and then I went simply to meet Peter, and I did not receive instruction from them. I did not receive a second-hand message. I received what I know from Revelation. At the end of chapter 1, he gives that very brief argument. Others who do not know me as well as you do accepted me. The brethren in Judea, who did not know me by face, nevertheless, they accepted me and rejoiced in the knowledge and word of my conversion. And you people ought to know me better than almost anybody, and you're doubting my apostleship now. In chapter 2, his argument was that when he had gone to Jerusalem and had explained things to the apostles and those who were of some reputation, that his primary message was to the Gentiles, as Peter's was to the Jews, rather than rejecting him, they gave him the right hand fellowship, which was full acceptance. And so his argument is, if they accepted me, how come you don't? And then his last argument is based upon his confrontation of Simon Peter, who had refused to eat with the Gentiles when Jews were present to observe it. And even Barnabas was caught up in that. And he said, I rebuked him to the face in front of them all. And did Peter ever object, as far as you know, to being confronted by Paul? I wonder why.
He knew he was wrong.
And he moved on, but I think he knew it was right. He said the truth of the gospel. Paul said the truth of the gospel was at stake. And so he had the authority to rebuke one who would have been counted as the chief of the apostles, Peter. Yes.
If he did, wouldn't that be even... I mean, that would be even more of a sin, right?
Yes. Oh, yes. Oh, yeah.
And you would think Paul would definitely mention that. I mean, if he wouldn't own up to it.
Yeah, I think he would have said, and by the way, he didn't take it well. You know, Paul was not pulling any punches, was he? And so if Peter had objected, I think that Paul would have told him about that, too. He was not one to back down. At the very end, then, of chapter 2, after giving those four defenses for his apostleship, he says the familiar passage, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. I have been crucified. Crucified. Now, if you can go back to our study of Greek verb tenses when we were doing 1 John, where they really play a part, would you like to guess what tense crucified is? It really isn't. That was the answer in almost everything else before, but that's not the answer. The answer here is perfect. Who remembers what a perfect tense verb is?
Something completed in the past that has results.
Yeah, continuing results, that's right. Completed action with continuing results. Now, I think that's just beautiful here. I have been crucified. Is that something that was a completed action in the past? When did Paul consider himself crucified with Christ?
At baptism.
At his gospel obedience. Read Romans 6. Where we are baptized into Christ. We die with Christ in baptism. And we meet there the blood that was shed in Christ's death. Paul said there was a point in time when I went on the cross. The old illustration is that in every man's heart there is a cross and a throne. When man is on the throne, Christ is on the cross. When man is on the cross, Christ is on the throne. And in Paul's heart, he was the one that was on the cross. I have been crucified with Christ. Christ was on the throne ruling in his heart. And yet, that single event had continuing results. Well, isn't that true in your life and mine? Was there a point when you went on the cross and died, laid yourself down as a sacrifice, had that old man killed, raised to walk in newness of life? That was an event that's been completed. But does it not have continuing results in your life? Does it not still today affect the way you live and think and act and all of those things? I mentioned one time at the beginning that Galatians was like many Romans. Romans 7:6 is the passage that is a parallel here. Romans 7:6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held to, so that we should serve sin in the newness of the Spirit, and not, so that we should serve, not sin, I added that and I don't quite, that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter, having died to what we were held by. What did Paul die to when he died in his conversion?
Died to sin.
A life of sin. What had held him in the past?
The law.
The law. I died to that. That's what held me. I'm set free from that so that I might serve in the newness of the Spirit. So Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. What do you make of this idea of Christ living in us? To energize us, to provide the power for our lives. What do you make of that? How's that done? Can you think of a verse that might have something to do with that? Obviously, I've got a couple of them written down here, so I'm cheating.
Colossians 3:17, the word of Christ.
Okay, it's Colossians 1:27 is one I've got down. And then Ephesians 3:17. Okay, look at those and let's see. Ephesians 3:17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith or by faith. That you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So when Christ lives in our hearts by faith, what effect does that have on us? What's the last line that I read say?
Fullness of God.
That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Look at Colossians 1:27. I don't know if that's the one you were thinking of or not.
I was thinking of the word of Christ dwelling in you.
Oh, yes, yeah, it's Colossians 3:17. Yes, okay. Colossians 1:27. To him God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what is the mystery that was to be known among the Gentiles?
The gospel.
The gospel, Christ in you, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Notice in connection with that, Ephesians 5:19, which is a parallel, and I want to make a point. These are our two vocal music verses, don't you know? Ephesians 5:19. Verse 18 says, and do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, if you were to lay Ephesians 5:18-19 beside of Colossians 3:16, what conclusion might you reach? Remember that Ephesians says, don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What conclusion might you reach?
Spirit dwells in you through the word.
Yeah, in this sense, in this way, I think without question. I don't think that is across the board thing. We've already had that discussion, haven't we, from 1 John. But here, Paul is saying the same thing in one verse he's saying in the other. And in one he says, be filled with the Spirit. In the other he says, let the words of Christ dwell in you richly. Seems to me to be the same idea. And by the way, in Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I don't know if we've made the connection there or not with what Paul is saying. Don't you think he's comparing the songs of a drunken man to the songs of a Spirit-filled man? What kinds of songs does a Spirit-filled man sing?
Hymns.
Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But if you're filled with wine, you're likely to sing. It will not be the songs of a Spirit-filled man. It will be probably the ditties, the trashy songs of a wine-filled man. He's making a connection there between the way that wine-filled men and Spirit-filled men sing and the types of songs that they sing. We have an abundance of Scripture that says Christ dwells in us and that He dwells in us by faith. Now, I'm not suggesting that I can point to a part of my body where He lives, but that He lives in me. What do you think He does in me? Is it just he just stays there and doesn't do anything?
No.
Okay, what's He do?
We walk by faith.
Okay.
So if Christ is in us by faith, what we do, we're going to consider that faith before we do it.
All right. Okay.
Deter you from sinning?
Okay. I think to deter us from sinning, I think to instruct us through the word that He's given as to how we ought to live our lives. Did you ever stop and think that that there are people who in various ways live in you? Now, some people live in you genetically, don't they? But a lot of people live in you through the influence they've had on your life. People used to look at me and say, I can tell you're Betty Miller's son. Betty Miller lives in me genetically. I don't look like my dad looked. But a lot of people say, I heard you preaching. Boy, I could just close my eyes and see your dad. And I always told him if you'd open them, you'd realize the difference immediately. But my dad dwelt in me genetically as well. But He dwelt in me through all of the influence that He exerted on my life over all of those years that He taught me and set an example before me. And I will have to say, I live today and they live in me. And Christ lives in us, deterring us from sin, helping us, guiding us. As the Word dwells in us, as the Spirit dwells in us. And so Paul is making a wonderful affirmation here. As he said, I'm crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And he closes the chapter. He didn't mean to be closing the chapter. But the chapter is closed with the words, I do not set aside the grace of God. I've always wondered how people who believe in irresistible grace. Are you familiar with Calvinism? And one of the tenets is irresistible grace. When God calls you, you're called and you can't say no. What does this verse indicate? That you can set it aside? Do you have a translation that reads differently? Who has the old King James?
Frustrate.
Do I set it aside? Do I nullify it? In what way can you nullify the grace of God?
By leaving faith.
Or right? By leaving the faith and attempting to be justified through the law. And he says, then Christ has died in vain. If you do that, if you go back to the law to find justification, you have nullified the grace of God, and you are saying that Christ's death was absolutely of no benefit, of no value, of no purpose. So I think Paul closes the chapter in very dramatic language, saying the cross is the point of change in my life. It's not only the point of change as far as my relationship with the law is concerned, but it was the point of change, was it not, for his life with the law, but it was also his point of change where he became a new person, died to the law, died to the past, died to sin, and became alive with Christ living in him. We are dead men walking. I don't know whether you saw the movie or not, or read the book. As people are led away to be executed, the guards will say, "Dead man walking," as they make their way to the gas chamber, the gallows, or whatever. And I think Sean Penn and Susan Sarandon made the movie. And I preached a sermon. I like good titles, and I thought that was a good title, "Dead Man Walking," because I think that's what we are. Dead to the past, dead to ourselves, dead to the law, dead to sin. But we're still walking. How are we able to walk as dead men? Because Christ lives in us. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We ought to make a devotional song out of that.
Yeah.
You think? Think it'd work? I don't know.
Make one up on the spot, right?
Let's just have a moment of inspiration right here. Any questions? JT, were you going to ask a question or make a comment? Okay. That brings us to chapter 3. And one of the things that I think about chapter 3 is that it's pretty easy to see Paul's frustration with them. What has he called them up to this point, even though he's been pretty terse and pretty plain?
Brethren.
How does he begin chapter 3? "Oh, foolish Galatians." Now, as a matter of fact, in commentaries, you're likely to hear this section called the Galatian folly.
The Galatian what?
Folly. F-O-L-L-Y. "Oh, foolish Galatians." He asks some questions. "Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?"
That's kind of insulting. "Who bewitched you?"
Okay, that's interesting. Bewitched. It's a word that means put the evil eye on you. It literally means bewitched or charmed. Who was it that came in and had such persuasive power over you that they charmed you into thinking that you could be justified by the law?
It's almost like somebody came in and took your free will away. I think that's where the insult comes in. You know, who came in, and when you were so weak, you know, you let them force you to...
Okay. Is there a lesson here for us? What do you think the lesson is?
Beware of bewitchers.
Beware of bewitchers. That has a certain ring to it, doesn't it? Let's see if I can get that for a sermon.
Not like they actually had magical powers.
No.
But at the same time, I mean, you know, some people can easily be persuaded and start to be confused, especially if somebody is a very dynamic personality.
You look at a lot of TV evangelists. what they're selling is ridiculous when you stop and think about it. And yet they are very persuasive and successful. Why is it?
They tell people what they want to hear.
Well, I think that's a part of it.
Their charisma.
I think they have charisma. I think they tell it in a way that appeals.
Most people want entertainment, and these people provide that.
And they know how to do it, don't they? They're slick. Their presentation is slick. They are charming. They are fascinating. As we look at the false teachers, at the Judaizing teachers, we say, that's silly to leave freedom in Christ to go back to the law. But evidently, the Judaizing teachers made it sound good.
Well, and they came to the Galatians saying, we're one of you. And that's always something that will make a person more persuasive if they're, I'm one of you, we're the same.
I don't know if they said that or not, because the bone of the contention was Gentiles being circumcised, and Judaizing teachers would have been Jews, and so I don't know if they would have said, I'm one of you or not. In fact, they weren't.
And part of the motivation, you know, in chapter 6, verse 12, is they didn't want the persecution that would come from these people being uncircumcised. And so instead of actually having to deal with that, they tried to court these people into saying, hey, you really have to follow us.
Yes. I think it one, and Paul makes that point, that a part of it was avoiding the persecution. There's another word here that I think is very interesting in addition to bewitched. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed? Now, clearly portrayed, it's prographo. You might be able to figure that one out. Do you know what grapho is? Graphics? Graphite? Graffiti? Right. What's pro mean?
Before.
The writings which are before. Now, what he has in mind, it would have been used to refer to a handbill or a posted notice. Why do you put handbills up when the circus is coming to town?
So people are aware that
it's coming. So everybody will know. Are they pretty large and pretty colorful and put in prominent places?
Yes.
So people will know. What is he saying about the crucifixion of Christ? Everybody should have known. It didn't happen in a corner.
So you mean before, not in the sense of time,
no.
But in the sense of in front of the position.
The writings which were before their eyes, the things that were posted in front of them for them to look at. His argument is Christ was not crucified in a corner in a far distant part of the earth where nobody would ever know. It was an upfront thing. You knew all about it. And yet, you were charmed, and yet you were bewitched by the Judaizing teachers. This only I want to learn from you. What Paul is going to do here is ask them some questions which they can't answer. Okay? Because not that they were not able, but to answer them would show how foolish they were. Now consider this question. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now we just have to stop and say there is some debate over what it means to receive the Spirit here. I'm going to tell you that for the sake of the argument, it does not matter. Some say that it refers to that indwelling of the Spirit that one receives when he is baptized. Acts 2:38, Acts 5:32, the idea of the Spirit indwelling us. Others believe that it means miraculous gifts. Now, would it really matter for sake of the argument? What is his argument?
Whatever, either one comes from God, how'd you get it?
His argument is God has approved. approved of the hearing of faith, you know, and shown that's the way you need to go, and there's no approval on the side of following the law.
Okay, that's exactly right.
All the evidence is on one side, uh-huh. Right?
Yes. You did not receive anything about the Spirit through the law. Whatever he has in mind here, it came as a result of the hearing of faith. It was associated with Christ and the gospel. Whether it be the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which they received when they were baptized, or whether it received miraculous gifts that some of them would have had, it doesn't matter. It was not associated with the law. We have that classic test case, in Acts 19, of Paul going to Ephesus and finding the 12 men. And they had received John's baptism. Do you remember what question he asked them to find out whether that was valid or not?
Have you received the Holy Spirit?
Have you received the Holy Spirit? And what was their answer?
We haven't heard
anything about the Holy Spirit. We don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit. Well, when Paul knew that, he knew that they had not been properly taught and had not received the baptism of Christ and the Great Commission that they should have received this side of Pentecost. What were they going to say? Were they going to be silly enough to say, oh, we got that back from the law? Are they going to say that? They're going to have to say, we received that through faith in Christ, as a result of our faith in Christ. It's not of the law, it is of grace.
The hearing of faith here, so you think that's their faith, the personal faith, and it's not a system of faith?
I don't know. I tend to take... I know I'm at risk doing this. The position that it is used here, that it is our faith which rests upon the absolute fidelity of Christ. And it's not an either-or situation. Now, that doesn't mean that's what it is, but that I think that that's one place where Kaufman's right. Okay? And that's his argument, that it is our faith, but it is based upon the absolute fidelity of Christ. So in a sense, it's our faith based on his faithfulness. And that there's no dichotomy intended here. Okay? Are you so foolish? Now here's the second question. The first one was, where did you get the Spirit? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, that you are now being made perfect by the flesh? I can't read tonight. What's his second question? You began in the Spirit.
Is the flesh adding anything to that?
Can you now go back and attempt
to be perfected,
made perfect by the flesh?
If the law perfected them, why would they ever come to Christ to begin with?
Why are you going back from that which would perfect you? Why are you abandoning that to go back to something that will not perfect you? Yes.
He had mentioned before how, you know, building the things you build, they were kind of doing that. Mm-hmm. By going back, they were building the things that they were crucified to.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's his whole argument. You left that. You were smart enough to leave that. Now you're foolish enough to go back to it. It's not what gave you the Spirit, but you're abandoning that, seeking perfection in something where perfection cannot be found.
They were looking back to the law.
Absolutely.
Brother Thomas, I have another question.
Okay.
Just thinking about the question I had before about faith, Caleb and I were talking about this.
Don't bring me into this.
Just a couple weeks ago. I've heard people go to Galatians and say, okay, he's talking about the system of faith because it has, you know, in the Greek it has an article. And I don't think that's very sound reasoning.
That's not a good. That's not a good argument.
But that's true. You can't tell. I mean, the article doesn't tell you definitely if it's one way or the other. Okay. You know, it's kind of. It's still based on the context.
Yes. Always.
Entirely based on the context, whether or
always.
Not we're talking about a body of truth or somebody's personal faith or what you're talking about, right?
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. What did our preachers used to say? A text out of context is a pretext. I mean, you cannot take anything out of its context and try to prove anything. And when you make the argument it's used somewhere else a certain way, and then you try to say therefore it's used that way here is shaky stuff. It really is. Now, notice his third question to them. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was vain? What does that tell you about their early Christian life?
It was tough.
They suffered. Now, by going back to the law, what do they say?
It was pointless.
You have to give Paul credit for using great logic. I mean, he's fired questions one after another. Number one, where did you get the Spirit? The law or faith? Faith. You have begun in the Spirit. Are you abandoning that, now going back seeking justification by the law? I guess so. How's that working for you? That's not very smart. And you left the law to become Christians, to walk in faith, and you suffered for doing it. Are you now ready to say that all of that was foolishness?
It's really a question you could ask anybody that would fall away in any way. I mean,
absolutely.
Are you going to make all those sacrifices you made for Christ pointless?
Yes. The passage, I think, is not used to confront people who are wayward, and it ought to be. I think that's what it's about. And when somebody says you cannot fall from grace, I don't know how you can read Galatians and come up with that. I mean, he's going to point blank say it in a minute. But that's not a technical term. Later.
Not class time.
Yes, not my class time. But he's saying, you're leaving the very thing that gave you the Spirit, the very thing that would perfect you, and the very thing that made your suffering worthwhile. Foolish Galatians. Was that pretty foolish? I mean, was he out of line calling them that? I think not.
That's what they are.
Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now we're getting into another can of worms. As you look at, therefore, he. Do you notice anything about he?
Capitalized.
What does that tell you?
God.
That tells you that's what the translators thought. Might there be another explanation here?
He could be possibly talking of himself.
He could very well be. Why might he be talking about himself?
Because he works the miracles there.
He may have laid on his hands to give them the extra.
Having established the church there, being an apostle, would it be reasonable to believe that he may have imparted spiritual gifts?
Yes.
Yes.
Completely reasonable.
And what's to say that there's not still people there that have had spiritual gifts there?
By this point?
Yes.
Well, I would think so. It wasn't that long ago. So it's reasonable to think that. So is he talking about God? Or is he saying, when I supply the Spirit to you and work miracles among you, did I do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? What would their answer be? Whether it's God or him, what would their answer be? The hearing of faith. He is, I think, very logically and brilliantly showing the Galatians their folly. Yes, Mark?
Do you think that this has some sort of bearing on verse 2 and the argument he's making there? I mean, whether it would be redundant or...
if I had to come down on that one, I would say that in verse 2, it is probably that indwelling of the Spirit they received when they became Christians, because he mentions this later. If it's the same thing, it's kind of repetition. Not that you can't repeat, but I would think that he's using Spirit and receiving the Spirit in two different ways. That would be my judgment.
There's also a possible order to verses 2, 3, and 4. You received it at the beginning, you became a Christian, and then you're being perfected, mm-hmm. verse 3, and then verse 4, as a result of your enduring the Christian life, you've suffered. So that may tend to identify verse 2, receiving the Spirit, mm-hmm. as at baptism.
Yes, indeed.
Even though the laying on of hands could have happened pretty close,
yes.
still the origin there.
Mm-hmm. Did you get that point? I think that's a very good point. Now, Paul does, he shifts gears. And I think he goes to meet them on their turf. Because he's going to bring up an Old Testament example. And who better than Abraham? Why would Abraham have been such a key witness to call in this case?
Like Jesus said, they believed they were saved by the law, and the law is what spoke of him. I know I paraphrased that pretty badly, but...
Well, Abraham was the father of the Jews.
Okay.
So you had to be a son of Abraham to have salvation under the old law.
There's another reason.
He was counted righteous before the covenant.
He was counted righteous before the law. He, their forefather, did not receive righteousness through the law. I think there's another reason. What was the contentious element here in the Judaizing teachers?
Circumcision.
And where did that originate?
It was given to Abraham.
Was originating with Abraham. I mean, the star witness. Circumcision began with him. That was the contention. The thing that was contentious among them, causing the contention. He was counted as righteous without the law. And he was the one they pointed to as the progenitor of the nation. Let's call him up. I think there's great brilliance here in what Paul is doing. I mean, who better to call than Abraham? And he says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Very interesting here. We're brought face to face with accounted righteousness.
If you take that as a small h in verse 5, then he may be implying an equivalence in some sort between himself and Abraham, because he says he who, he's asking that about himself, if it's a small h, just as Abraham. So it could go back to the beginning of his mission preaching when he worked miracles, mm-hmm. and proved his word.
Yeah. I think that's exactly right. I think that's a strong argument for the small h.
It makes more sense to compare Abraham to another man than Abraham, mm-hmm. to God.
Just as Abraham. Just as what? The context is in the verse before. So I think it's. I think the translators made a mistake when they made it a small h. I mean a big h.
Well, most people don't talk about themselves in the third person.
Regis Philbin does. If you've ever watched Regis, you know that he talks about himself in the third person always. And they make fun of him for doing it. Do you have a translation that says something other than accounted?
Reckoned.
What's the idea?
Crude idea of it, kind of that he chalks it up. I mean, it's kind of a crude idea, but I mean, it's like, put a point down.
Yes.
I mean, put it to his account.
Yes, yes, that's it. Put it to his account. You put it to his account. Why must God put it to his account?
Because he didn't earn it.
Because he didn't earn it. It's reckoned. It's accounted righteousness.
Something that God transferred to him.
As a matter of fact, we made the point earlier in this study that nobody can justify themselves. Did I make that point here? Did I make that point in a sermon recently? I know I made that point recently. Did I make it here? That people don't justify themselves. We say, well, he's justified himself. You can't do it. Justification has to be done by one who is in a position to do it. By the one who has the authority to do it. God looks at me and says, you're not right. A lot of people look at me and say that. But I will count it to you, I will reckon it to you as if you were. In my eyes, you will be right. Based upon what?
Blood of Christ.
Well, here.
Yeah.
Yeah,
faith.
Faith. Based upon faith.
But really, I mean, throughout all time, it's been the same thing. It's always been faith. It's just different how, you know, but it's always been faith that saves us.
Okay. Yes, Mark.
Getting back to my faith issue.
You have faith issues?
Yes, I do.
Okay.
Don't you think that seems to indicate that the hearing of faith would be somebody's belief in something instead of... seems to go a little bit against the grain to say faith is a, you know, a system of faith when we're talking about...
You've got to think about this system of faith, deal, don't you?
When we're talking about Abraham believing God, you see what I'm saying, even as his belief in God. So I just wanted to say system of faith one more time.
Hebrews 4:2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, that the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So here, the hearing of faith is hearing the gospel and reacting, responding to it, which is exactly what you're saying. So we chalk one up. I account that to you as being a correct answer. And I think it is anyway. That's not imputed righteousness, by the way. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Now, how's that going to make the people feel?
Uncomfortable.
Because what did they like to do more than anything else?
Exclude those who were not Jews.
Keep a good family tree. Trace their genealogy back to Abraham. As a matter of fact, this is just a side note. That's what makes Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus so fantastic. What was the thing that Nicodemus trusted in? His birth. He's a son of Abraham. And Jesus looks at him and says, you need to be born all over again. And he doesn't take that kindly. He kind of puts it aside. How can a man be born again when he's old and the second time into his mother's womb? And Jesus explains that it is a new birth of water and spirit. But the Jews trusted in their birth. He's going to say now, it's a faith that people are sons and daughters of Abraham. Now, that's fantastic. Well, let me ask it. I want to ask it instead of just telling you. How does that relate to Gentiles? Why is that a wonderful message for Gentiles?
We can be sons of Abraham too, even if we're girls.
Daughter sons. Girl sons. That's what it means. But what else?
Well,
have to be Jewish.
We can be saved.
And we don't have to be circumcised either.
That's a good one right there.
Okay. Thanks for that bit of information. I never would have guessed that, but...
They don't have to worry about becoming Jews.
Don't have to be Jews. Heirs of the promise. We become heirs of all of the spiritual promises made through Abraham. To get that, I got to become his son some way. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Got to become an heir. I cannot do it on a natural birth because I'm a Gentile. But I can become his son through faith. And therefore, a recipient of all of the blessings that come through Abraham, which I think is a really cool thing. As a matter of fact, I think that's one reason why Paul used, in addition to Jesus's discussion with Nicodemus about a birth, Paul brings us to the idea of adoption. And that's the only two ways to get into a family. A natural birth or an adoption. A birth or an adoption. I'm adopted in to the family. I became an heir through faith.
Well,
just like Father Abraham.
I got two things. One is, you know, thinking back to the whole being born into the Jewish family, I've always thought, why in the world did God choose baptism? You know, it really makes sense. You're being born in Him, or being born into the family of God. We're also being adopted, and we're also being married in as well, because you know the church is the bride of Christ. So we have, if you look at, you know, look at the analogy, we're become part of the family in several different ways.
Okay. Here's your assignment. Should you choose to accept it, otherwise this tape will destructive. Did y'all not used to watch that show on television? In verse 8, he's going to talk about the gospel being preached beforehand to Abraham. I want you to think about when that happened and how that happened. Did Abraham really hear the gospel?
Good news.
Okay. Don't answer it yet. Don't answer it yet. You're getting ahead of the game. But we're out of time.
What?
We're out of time, boys and girls. Time goes quickly when you have it.
Julian and I will be out the next 2 weeks for home.
Okay.
We're going to be in Greece most of the
time.
Wow. We're going to go to, our daughter's going to start to school home, but we're going to go to.
Okay.